Even in a world that can feel uncertain or hostile, this is a word we all need to hear.
All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, I want to thank you so much for this time of worship as we have had the chance to kind of sit in the words, the lyrics that you've inspired these great authors of these songs to write. And thank you for Chris and team to lead us into that moment. Thank you for that song, Oceans, that the deepest water that you might call us into, Lord, to know that you're there. And what a fitting theme for this morning as we examine your presence in our life and what that means, especially when we are in those deepest water moments. So Lord God, I pray that you be with all of us here this morning. If we are new to ECC or have been a long time attender, Lord, allow your word to speak into every heart and mind here today. And just let it be penetrating truth that we can really apply and gain from for our practical lives every day. And thank you for Jesus. And we pray all this in his perfect and holy name. And all the church said, amen. I want to welcome you into part four of our series. And yeah, like Trevor's right, this is definitely one of those potent messages that we just need to wrestle with today. And so what I want to do, turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. We're going to be diving into somewhere around verse 24. And while you're turning there, let me just begin by asking a few questions, okay? How many of you have ever been on a diving board before? All right, good. How many of you have ever done like high dive, or maybe, you know, maybe not high dive, but you know, like a 10 footer? Any 10 footers in here, right? Any 20? Yeah, some real brave 30, like bridge jumper kind, like, you know, the real nutsos. Yeah, okay, I see. That makes sense for Phil. Okay. All right, I've done a little bit of that in my own time, and I can remember, though, you know, maybe you can relate. How many of you were that 8-year-old kid where you're on the, you know, from the water's edge, it doesn't look that far. Then you climb up there and you get out on the edge, and all of a sudden it's like, that's a long way down. What happened? Anybody ever had that experience before? Anybody willing to admit that they actually backed off of the diving board, right? And said, I'm not going to handle this. No way. All right. I've actually, again, been on both sides of that where I've peer pressure jumped and then also there wasn't enough peer pressure. I wasn't going to do it. And, you know, so with that in mind, I want to share with you a little video. Now, I got to forewarn you, some of you are going to be taken back to those great summer days, right, where it was a lot of fun and childhood memories. Some of you are going to have some PTSD. All right, so just forewarn you, let's go ahead and have a look. Yes. She does come back up, so that's good. She was safe. Oh. So like I said, some of you might need some counseling after this. This is bringing back some bad memories. But, you know, I want to take us into this moment here because, you know, what I love about this little video, and of course this is a video of dive fails, so there's plenty of videos we could probably show of great, incredible dives, but it just made me think about each one of them and experiencing this nervousness, probably some fear, some uncertainty. I mean, that one girl is like, you know, flip-flops backwards as she's falling down. It's like, you know, she like wanted to jump, and then she tries to like grab on because she's not ready for it, and then that causes more trauma, right? And I was thinking about every single one of these, though they did not land well, they still jumped. They still went to the edge. And whether they regretted it or not, I guess they would, you know, probably find out. Some of them are probably still recovering, like this guy here, having back surgery, bouncing off the diving board. But they still jumped. And I think that helps us as we dive into Matthew chapter 10 today. Again, you can turn there with me, because the disciples are in a similar phase. Right? This whole chapter, if you haven't caught on to this yet, if you've been with us, every sermon has been kind of in this instruction, right? Jesus is preparing his disciples to go, right? They're about ready to be sent, and there's all of these things that he feels so that are so important that he needs to relate to them because they're getting ready to do that. And Jesus, I think in many ways, and especially today, is even more true. We've been kind of touching on this during the series, is the sacrifice, the hardship, the reality of that not everyone's going to love the message that you have to share. And some of it's going to be a swan dive, and it's going to be amazing and great. Some of it, it's going to be belly flop, back flop. You're going to hold on to the edge and do some somersaults on the way down because it's just not going to go well. But the important thing is that despite their fear, despite their uncertainty, despite all the tension that's kind of building in the text that we've been looking at over the number of weeks, they're still going to jump. And in week one, if you were with us, we looked at how Jesus had gone to the villages and towns. He says, look, these are my sheep. And they're helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. And so they need someone to lead them into who they are. So he's going to take some ordinary men and do some extraordinary things with them. And then he's going to empower them. We looked at that in week two. And then he says, look, I'm not just going to empower you for empowerment's sake to do some miracles and have fun. He says, I'm sending you like sheep among wolves. See, I know that I'm sending you into danger territory. But not just blind, but what we need to be wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. He's saying, look, I want you to be street smart, but I also want you to be pure in heart. And that's what we looked at last week. And so here we are in this next text that we're going to look at today. And he says, listen, I'm sending you out in this manner, not just to be empowered to do miracles and for a vacation. He says in verse 7, he says, I have a message for you to send. Okay? And this message was to go and announce to them, all these towns and villages where they're going to go, that the kingdom of heaven is near. See, it wasn't just a message, mission for the mission's sake. It was a mission for the message's sake. There was a message that these people needed to hear. And despite the nervousness that they feel, yeah, I was thinking about, despite the nervousness and the potential fear that these divers felt on the edge of the diving board, maybe for some of us today, there's fear and uncertainty of exactly what that needs to look like. Jesus addresses in this text because Jesus senses that same fear. As he was in that room looking at his disciples, close, maybe even imagine a dimly lit room as they're enjoying a meal together, Jesus is sharing these instructions to his disciples, and here's the mission that I have for you, and each one of them, unsure of exactly how it's going to go, but they're willing to take the plunge. And so right off the bat, in verse 24, we begin with this. Jesus says, look, here's what it means to follow me. And so we can continue to read together. He says, students are not greater than their teacher, and slaves are not greater than their master. Students are to be like their teacher, and slaves to be like their master. This is a natural understanding of relational hierarchy. He's not saying, you know, pro-slavery or anything else. He's just saying, look, you know how it is, and a student is not greater than their teacher. In the same way here, he says, because there's this understanding of relational hierarchy, he says this, and since I, the master of the house, who's the master of the house? Jesus. Since I, the master of the house, have been called the prince of demons, the members of my household will be called even worse names. Jesus is going to get very practical for us today because he's looking at this and saying, look, if you want to follow me, it's going to be different and hard. In fact, the word student that he uses here, many of us would know is the word disciple or even apprentice. It can be interpreted that way. But we've got to remember that's not like our American mindset of student. Right, it's not just sitting there in a classroom, taking notes and on the whiteboard and, you know, PowerPoint presentation, all that stuff. That's not what Jesus is saying, student. In fact, in those days, in first century, the disciple was really about living with the rabbi. It was about walking where he walked and eating where he ate and sleeping where he slept. It was about living life with their teacher, their rabbi. And that's what he's saying here. The student is not greater than the teacher. And what I want us to begin to realize here, and we're going to move into this in a deeper way, but we got to understand that this wasn't about learning theology, right? Theo meaning God, ology meaning the study of, sort of the study of God. This wasn't about just learning more about who God is or what he's about. It was about walking on the same road as Jesus would be walking. To be his disciple, to be his student would be to follow in those steps. And church, we got to remember, Where did his road eventually lead him to? The cross. And we're gonna look at this, but the things that he's gonna be challenging his disciples with in this room is something that you and I need to wrestle with as well, because if we're gonna follow Jesus, it may lead to cross-like moments. And so there's this correlation, before we move too much further, I want us to see is that there's this correlation that if we're genuinely following him, don't be shocked when the world treats you poorly, because it treated him that way first. And that's what he's saying here, right? A student is not greater than his master. Look, if they've called him the prince of demons, what more will they call those who follow after him? And so, for some of us in the room today, that could be a real kind of a yikes moment. That could be kind of the edge of the diving board moment, and then like, you know what, I'm backing off. Because I'm not sure that I really want that cost. I'm not sure that it's really worth the cost. And actually, I would ask you to imagine even sitting in that room as Jesus is sharing these words, and imagine looking around at James and John and Andrew and these guys who are just like, wait, what is Jesus saying here? Maybe the concern, maybe the worry look on their face, the opportunity of like, this is where he's really calling us to go? And I think Jesus sees that because of what he says next. And so he has three times he says, do not worry, do not be afraid. And I think it's because he senses that the calling on their lives, the calling on the lives that would come after them, us hopefully in this room would be following after Jesus, it can be scary. It can be moments of fearfulness. And it's like, man, is this really what I want to be doing? And so, and with all that in mind, let's get into this next phrase beginning in the following verses here. He says, but don't be afraid of those who threaten you. For the time is coming when everything that is covered will be revealed. And all that is secret will be known to all. What I tell you now in darkness, shout abroad when daybreak comes. What I whisper in your ear, shout from the housetops for all to hear. See, it's interesting. For me, this first fear is based in what people will say, right? They're going to threaten you is the phraseology, but it's about what people say. Now, how many of your kids for Sunday, you guys can participate in this one? I'm sure you know it. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but will never hurt me. Whoever said that was an idiot, right? Like, let's just be really candid, okay? Like, words are some of the most hurtful things that people can do, right? Like, they get in ways that a human physical beat-up, right, will not touch, because words penetrate. And I think about this fear is a real fear. And the first fear is addressing what will people say. And, you know, fear of rejection. All right? Sometimes it's less about actions and more about the words of what they might say. Or the fear of not knowing what someone might say. Sometimes that's even worse. So we just don't go there. Fear of being thought as narrow-minded. All right, especially in our culture today, that's a fear. What will people say about me or to me? And Jesus, the one thing I want us to highlight here is that when Jesus says this, he says, what I tell you in darkness, proclaim at daybreak. Now, typically, if you're kind of a student of Scripture, you know that the contrast of light and darkness is often referred to like sinful bad stuff, and light is like the good stuff, okay? In this context, he's not saying darkness is bad stuff. He's saying, what I'm seeing you in darkness in really this intimate dinner room setting. All right, as we are sharing life together, as you've been walking with me, as you walk in the same road, you sleep where I sleep, you eat where I eat, right? You live where I live. In this moment, right, we are together, and it is a kind of a silent, quiet moment together. But pretty soon, the daybreak's going to come, and you're going to be sent out. And so, what we're talking about in this intimate relational environment, I'm going to ask you to proclaim from the rooftops. And that's the same idea with the idea of what I'm whispering to you. To whisper to somebody, right? Like, what's the proximity to one individual to another?
I have to whisper to you. How close do I have to be?
Did you hear that? Why not? Because we're not close enough yet. All right, if I go up to Kevin, I have to get real close And then it'd be in a whisper before he can even understand. This is the same idea. Again, Jesus is drawing them in to say, look, what I'm whispering in your ear, these are the truths of the gospel. These are the things that I'm going to be asking you to proclaim with boldness and power. And the one thing in church, this might be the most potent thing I say all morning. What I've noticed in this relationship, in this moment, as they're eating together, as Jesus is sharing this, he's sharing care and concern and love for his disciples. And what I realize is that we cannot proclaim boldly what we haven't first received personally. Like too many times, it's kind of like this like, you know, God has, you know, distant up above saying, okay, all right, here's the command, go therefore and make disciples. But we forget that he's actually whispering to us. He's that close to us to be able to share these truths. And that's why, you know, I say boldness for Jesus is a direct correlation to how we are in proximity to him. A.W. Tozer, I think, puts this well. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, when I came across this, I had to like pause and kind of like, wait, what, really? But I got to thinking, when I think about my relationship with God, do I hear this whispering voice saying, do more, be better? Maybe some of you do. There's this constant, I'm not good enough, I won't be good enough, I got to try harder, oh darn it, I messed up again. Or do we hear, you're mine, you're my child, you've been bought and paid for with a price, a valuable price? What comes into your mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Why? Because it has to do with our relationship, our proximity to who we in our relationship with God. And I want to remind us of something we looked at just a couple weeks ago. In 1 John 4, we looked at this, so this might be a reminder, but let's be reminded of this incredible truth again. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his love. We love because he first loved us. Maybe this takes on a whole new flesh for us in talking about our relationship with the Father. Because fear is the evidence that we haven't fully received his love. That's what John's saying. John's saying the same thing that Jesus is saying here. That there's this intimacy, there's this bold action that comes out of love and witness and proclamation that flows out of a profound relationship with the Father in heaven. What we believe about how God cares about us determines whether we're going to be speaking boldly about him or not. And that's exactly what you know, Jesus begins to unpack next, because we move now from the threats, what will people say about us, to don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. I mean, that's a big escalation from words now to literal, from threats to murder. But then he says here, don't be afraid of who wants to kill your body. Why? Because they can't touch your soul. That's why. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he gives this illustration, which I have been misunderstanding for a really long time, and I'm excited to share with you what was going on here. But listen, he has this illustration about sparrows. He says, what is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin? I can only imagine sort of this generic, like, yeah, I don't even know. It's so inexpensive. It's so cheap. In fact, the sparrow sacrifice in the Old Testament was the cheapest sacrifice in the temple market. And the reason why I point that out is because it was an offering for the poorest of the poor, that they didn't have anything but just this little copper coin. They could afford this kind of offering and then give that. So Jesus is saying, what is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin, it's almost nothing. Anyone can afford this kind of thing, right? It's very, very, very common, very basic, very simple. And then he puts this in here, he says, but not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head, some are easier to count than others in the room here this morning, right? But okay, Every hair, even, yeah, all, even if you don't have any, you made it easy for him, but that's okay. The very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. So the second fear he's addressing here in this moment is, what can people do to you? And again, escalates from threats to death. And this word suhei, which I thought was pronounced psyche, but apparently, you know, the Old Testament Greek, it's a little bit different than this. So the soul, it's not this vague spiritual sense. It's about the whole self. So Jesus, and that's important because this true life that persists beyond just our physical death. And so that's why we got to understand that they can end your earthly existence, but they can't touch who you really are. And who you really are is in the depths of your soul. You know, and I was thinking about, I just got back from Missouri from a preach and teach convention. And I'll tell you, it was an amazing conference. And they unfortunately had to preach the entire book of James to a room full of pastors, all right? And I'm telling you, like, my toes came back a little bloody. Because that, if you've ever read through the book of James, like, that is a hard hitter, right? That is a not easy book. There's a reason why we named Winston James, because I really appreciate the book of James. But man, it was like, yeah. And I got to admit that I to you today that I came away convicted that I cling to this world more tightly than I should. Like it was kind of like my mindset on eternal things is far less than it should be. Because and I can have all kinds of excuses. I mean, we talk about, you know, okay, we got a vision and mission for the church. We want to be excited about that. We got family stress. We got, you know, all these kids we're trying to keep track of. You know, that's important. All right, trying to be a father, husband. Like, there's all these tensions and things that pull my interest and attention. And so it is so easy to cling to this world, not even because I'm like so about it, but I'm just distracted by all these things instead of this vertical reality. Instead of this, and I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. Like, you know, what will people do to you? They can't do near as much as the Father in heaven can. And I think that's why Hebrews exhorts us. He reminds us here to let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus. The NIV says to fix your attention, to fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith. Okay, and again, going back to the Greek here, it's about literally like intentionally, painstakingly saying, look, I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus. And not allow these other things that will distract me and pull my attention away to lock my eyes there. And I think this goes back into the question, if you were here during our Fully Human series, where we asked the question, not just who you are, but whose you are. See, it's an identity statement still. Right? Because are we finding our identity? Is Jesus enough, right? Or do we need other things to make us whole? And I, again, that's where I'm like, man, I'm holding on to too many of these things and not giving God enough of that attention to release it before him. And then again, I'm kind of going down a rabbit hole, but I'm just like, there were so many other thoughts here about like the marriage conference here just a few weeks ago. And some of you might remember this. But again, it was like he at the very end, Emerson uses this illustration, which I thought was so good, where he's talking about going through suffering. Now, again, if you're at a marriage conference, given the context, what do you think kind of suffering he was talking about? I'll let that just sink in for a moment, all right? Yes, when your spouse is being unlovable or when your spouse is being disrespectful, to endure that. And what he was talking about, when you're being crushed, he describes that as being crushed in that moment. And what comes out when you're being crushed? And then he illustrates this with a rose. And he says, take a rose, right? You smell it. Ah, it smells nice. But how do you get the essential part of that rose to really have it smell just this in its fullest form? You have to crush that rose. And when you're crushing that rose, it's the inner properties of that rose that comes out, and we say, oh, what a sweet-smelling aroma. Right? Have you ever taken that rose petal and kind of crushed it on your fingers and smelt it, right? That perfume stays long after the petal is gone. And then he goes over here and he says, hey, look, consider this, stepping on a skunk, right? And if you step on a skunk, the inward properties come out of that skunk, don't they? And what kind of smell is that? Is that a sweet aroma? No. I've actually met one person who actually thought skunk smell was smelled good. And I'm like, dude, you're just nuts. I don't know if there's any hope for you. But anyway, he was a hillbilly in Missouri. That's fine. But, you know, and they would probably think that. So anyway, you get the idea, right? You step on a skunk, the inner properties come out. You step on a rose, the inner properties come out. Which are we? Which are we? And you can apply that to your marriage, right? But apply that in every other way, right? With the coworkers when they laugh at the fact you went to church this weekend. With your family when you're trying to graciously bring up Jesus and yet they still want to reject you and deny all of it. Right? Like when you're in those throes of tension and what Jesus is describing here, whether it be threats or even death, like which inward properties are going to be coming out of you? And all too often, I'm the skunk. Right? Like all too often, I'm like, oh. But what have we been saying this whole series? Jesus is giving these instructions, and if you've been paying any attention, we've been looking through all these verses and it's combing through. And what was last week? We're saying, look, we got to give the Holy Spirit something to work with, right? So we got to be in His Word. We're going to be memorizing His Scripture. And so when we're doing that, we're giving the Holy Spirit something to work with. So when we are crushed, Holy Spirit things come out, right? Fruit of the Spirit begins to ooze out of us, not the other stuff. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, right? We don't allow these things to deter us from that. Charles Spurgeon, I love this. A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Isn't that good? Like, man, like, you know, let's open up these things. Let's write on the page corners. Let's wear these things out to be able to really see what God is doing and how the Holy Spirit can fill us up in that way. And so all of that is about an overflow of coming out of that relationship of those who threaten you, those who want to kill you, right? Those who are going to be putting you into these hard moments. You have an opportunity for rose-like properties to come out because the Holy Spirit's working. And so then going back now to these two sparrows, right? Let's keep circling around this because these two sparrows, these copper coins, Jesus gives us this most tender and caring image. And again, here's the thing I've been kind of misunderstanding about this text. And maybe you're with me on this. If you've been in church a while and you kind of know this passage, and this is true, like most of your Bibles read to something like this, like without your, they fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And I'm like, okay, yeah, I get it. And so here's why I read this text, right? Like, God in heaven, and I'm going through, oh, Darren's, he's got his checklist, right? His clipboard, and he's like, okay, yep, Darren's through another moment of suffering. Check, he's going to have to get another jewel in his crown. Yep, oh, yep, he's being loving to a disrespectful wife. Yep, check, you know, that's right. Oh, he's loving his boys, even though they're being a little boy. Yep, check, right? And so there's like this buildup of heavenly treasure, and so one of these days I'll be able to get to heaven and have this bigger mansion or whatever. All these, like, these are the kinds of these ideas that come out. But as I was looking at the text here, what's interesting is in the original, the word knowing isn't actually in there. And what happened is, in the English translation, they put it in there so that way it would make sense in English. Because it doesn't really make sense. It's like it's an incomplete sentence, right? But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father. It doesn't really, like, with your Father or what? See, what the translators unintentionally, I think, allowed to have happen, and this is where we got to get into, again, deep diving in the Word here, is that what Jesus is saying here is not about an intellectual thing. It's a presence thing. It's not just an awareness that these birds are falling to the ground. It's a presence that God is with them as they are falling to the ground. Like, this is the original idea of what's going on. Let's illustrate this, right? It's I'm aware that people are crazy enough to jump from 30 feet in the air, right, into a pool of water, right? I'm aware of that. It's one thing for me to be standing on the edge and then looking down, right? Like, those are, one's being aware of something that's happening. One is, I am present right now staring over the edge. All right, we are aware of warring in Ukraine, but I am not present in that warring. I'm aware of poverty in Mexico, but I am not present in that poverty, at least yet, right? We've got about a month, right? And then we'll be there. But that's a part of being sent. That's a part of the going, right? Is so we can be present in those challenging moments. Because when we are present, that changes everything. And if we're familiar with this text, if you're thinking like me, that changes how we need to understand what Jesus is actually saying in this illustration. He's not just up in heaven taking notes. Oh, yep, here's what you get. Yep, oh, yep, making sure you get what's coming to you. He is present in your suffering. He's not distant. He's in it. Because God's care isn't observation, it's presence. And I want to be even more clear, because here's the thing, right? Many of you have taken sacred risks within your life that have made you and maybe put you in a harder financial situation than you otherwise would have been if you hadn't taken that sacred risk. All right, maybe you did something that you felt like God is calling you to do this, you're being obedient to it, you're not really sure how the outcome's going to be, but you're willing to take the jump, and life is just harder because of it. Maybe you know, thinking about just some examples that we all have maybe either been participants of or know of, right? Adopting children with trauma, and you love them unconditionally, and they might still reject you. You take a sacred risk because God's calling you to this, but boy, it sure doesn't feel like it's the way that I wanted it to turn out. You go on to the mission field. All right, some of you have been missionaries, or maybe you support missionaries, right? And it's like they end up contracting some kind of a disease, right? Or maybe like you guys are familiar with Jim Elliott's mission work, that as they were flying in and they eventually made contact with the people, and what happened to him, right? He died trying to reach the people with the gospel. Right, again, you've tried to maybe speak to that family member in the most gracious, loving way with the gospel, and they still want to cut you off. You're being bold for your faith at work, and you get a demotion or maybe just laughed at. What I want you to understand is what Jesus is saying here. God sees every one of those faithful steps. He sees you. He's not just seeing, he is with you in every single one of those steps. He is bearing that suffering with you. He is walking with you, because the depth of his care is what makes the boldness possible. See, to understand that he isn't just watching, but he's participating in this, and that's why we talked about let the Holy Spirit speak on your behalf, right? How can he do that? Because he's with you. He's guiding that process. And I just found myself being personally encouraged by this. When you look at Isaiah 43, because it's in these suffering moments, it's in these hardship moments when we've been walking in obedience, we've been walking in faith, and it's like it's not turning out how we wanted. And then we get these little glimpses of God's character. And in Isaiah 43 is actually, he's speaking on behalf of God to a people who've been disobedient. They've been not walking how they should be. And here, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, his character. And look what his character reveals to us. That even in their disobedience and actually facing Babylonian captivity, here's what he tells them. He says, when you go through deep water, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. And if he's going to speak that to his people that have been disobedient little snotheads, right? How much more will he say to those who've been faithful, saying, look, I'm pursuing you, Lord. I don't know the outcome. I don't know what it's going to look like, but I know you're with me. See, this is all about presence. This is all about walking with them. And again, I just look at my own life and I'm thinking, man, I have made decisions through fostering and adoption and ministry that we believe, Beck and I believe, that God was calling us into. But I'll be honest with you, there have been times when we've made those decisions that have cost us far more than I was ever willing to pay, and left us wanting in a way, not just humbled, but broken. And God's with you. He's sitting in those moments with you. And some of you need to hear that today, that you're going through deep water, and he is with you. That you're going through the river of difficulty, and you will not drown. You're going through the fire, but you will not get burned. This isn't about just some divine tally waiting for eternal life to come. This is about his presence and his relationship with you right now, that we don't have to white knuckle our fearless proclamation, but that we can be known by him. Which then leads then into this line in the sand that he gives in verse 32. Because he's saying that there's just this third idea of fear that he knows that his disciples are going to be dealing with. He says, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But anyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven. And so this third fear is the fear that going public will cost too much. Is it really worth it, is the question. Is it really worth the agony and the hardship and the struggle and the strife that we're going to be facing walking in faithfulness and obedience? And boy, I'll be the first to admit, like, there's been times I've looked around the room and been like, was it worth it? Like, really? And here's the thing, this to encourage you, the story isn't done yet. Like, take heart that the book isn't done written. It might be the end of a chapter, but take heart that God isn't done writing the book. And so when we acknowledge him, this word homologio is the Greek word, and it literally means to say the same thing. So it's not just about just acknowledging, like, okay, yeah, I want to follow Jesus. But literally what Jesus is saying, those who say the same things that I say, those who are willing to align their lives with my life, those who are willing to confess the same truths about Jesus that he's declaring about himself, that's what it is to acknowledge Jesus. He says, those who are saying the same things that I say, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. Jesus is describing this mutual acknowledgement. And here's the thing that I found challenging. Like, you know, many of us aren't facing lions and crosses like the early church was facing. I've been a pastor for 15 years, and I've not once had a death threat. So maybe I'm doing something wrong. I don't know. I hope not. But it's like, you know, like in our, you know, Christian culture, in our world, maybe center, conservative, right kind of culture, it's not so obvious. There's not lines and crosses. It's way more subtle than that. It's that coworker that makes the comment during the lunch break. It's the family tensions when you bring up religion at the table. It's the neighbor that maybe is feeding his animals and saying, look at the farm or the thing that I have, and doesn't give God any credit, and yet you give God all the glory, and he just rolls his eyes and says, you're crazy. You know, even I was thinking about this afternoon, after our main service here, John is going to be leading the Go Love team through this evangelistic training. You know, for many of us, right, there's an interest in, like, okay, how do I learn how to do this? But again, the learning is very different if you're looking up at the diving board, but the actually applying what we learn, that's the getting up on the diving board. And we're not just going through a training just to do training. It's like there's real fear that can be a part of this. And so our prayer has been that, hey, let's take those things before Jesus. Let's allow him to empower us so we're not quiet. Because that's truly one of the biggest wins of Satan. It's not this dramatic fear. It's not this dramatic, death threat. But it's just enough to make us back off the diving board. It's just enough to make us kind of like, you know what? I'm not sure it's worth the tension. I'm just not sure it's worth that confrontation. I'm just not sure it's worth what they're going to say to me. I just don't know. And Satan begins to win. He begins to gain ground, not because we're denying Jesus, but because we're going quiet. And I think that's the real danger of the homologio, that we would not say the same things that Jesus is saying. That we would somehow back off of those truths and just keep them to ourselves. because we've learned that a quiet faith is a safe faith. But again, that's not what Jesus was calling his disciples to. He gave them a message. Go and announce to these people. There's a message. In fact, a mission without the message is no mission at all. And so we got to understand that when it comes to Jesus, there is no middle ground, right? He's drawing a line in the sand, acknowledge or deny, but you can't be in this weird middle ground. And so I just want to acknowledge a couple of things. You know, for some of us, maybe there is some fear. Fear of exactly sure what to say and, again, how to say it. That's part of why we're wanting to do this training. That's why last week I was challenging us to, hey, let's get into the Word. Let's really get serious about this and begin to apply it. But I also want to, before we totally get into that, I just want us to reflect on, is it really a fear of a coworker? Is it really a family tension? Is it really the school lunch table? Or is perhaps the problem, perhaps the fear, is the fact that we've drifted from the one who's supposed to cast out all fear. Again, 1 John 4, perfect love expels all fear. And so the challenge and the question that we have to ask is, have we drifted, or are we actually experiencing the true pure love that God has for us? Because it's born out of that love that we actually then respond to those sacred risks that don't always make sense by human standards. And so with that in mind, I have three questions, and then we'll close. The first question is, just to be really honest about where we've gone quiet. Where have you gone quiet? And I've shared several examples, again, coworker, neighbor, family member, where you've stopped letting them know that you're following Jesus. Not because you're denying him, but because it's just easier not to bring it up. My prayer is that we would consider not just the silence, but the distance. And that perhaps we need to be drawing closer and having more of those intimate moments with our Heavenly Father, that we would actually be intentionally feasting on his word instead of social media, or that we wouldn't look to distract ourselves by the entertainment and really sit in the Spirit of God. That this would become a spiritual discipline that is something that we want to really ring true within our lives, because he knows every hair in your head. He cares. He's present with every sparrow that falls. And if he's caring about those insignificant things, how much more does he care about you? And so let's start praying. Would you join me and start praying that God would overcome my fear and get a spirit of boldness? Second question, what sacred risk is God asking you to take? And again, maybe it's a conversation that you've been avoiding. Maybe it's a step of obedience that's going to cost you something. Maybe it's financial, relational, professional. Maybe it's as simple as the next time someone asks you, what did you do this weekend? I went to church. And the preacher made me say it. Oftentimes, what I've found is that the sacred risks aren't actually the mission field. Sometimes it's Monday morning in the office. And so what kind of sacred risk is God maybe asking you to take? The third question, what have you taken the first public step? Now, our discipleship pathway just is this constant phrase where we're asking people to know and take your next step in becoming like Jesus. And so that is this question. And for some of you, what I'm going to bring up here is you've already done this step. Some of you, maybe you haven't. So I do want to ask you, like, to know and take your next step. What does that really look like? And maybe that's about answering the questions one and two. But this third question, that first public step, has to do with declaring Jesus as Lord. And, you know, quick note on, you know, history. Homiletically, now I'm introducing new material, which is a bad idea, but I'm going to do it anyway. So I'm sorry for homiletically not doing this correctly, but forgive me. Do you know how the first Christians declared their allegiance to Jesus? How did they do that? We see it in the book of Acts. I'll give you a hint in chapter 2. See, the very first church was born on the day of Pentecost. And the day of Pentecost happened 50 days after Jesus' death. 50 days, 50. So what I want us to imagine now is Peter up preaching his heart out, letting people know, hey, here's who Jesus is, and you crucified the Messiah. And they were all cut to the heart, and 3,000 people were baptized that day. And if you only read Acts chapter 2, in just for what it is, it feels very like romantic. It's like, oh yeah, 3,000 people, that's awesome, that's amazing. And it is. But let's not forget that literally just 50 days, Jesus, the one that they are claiming as Lord, was being beaten in the worst way that humans could be beaten. He was being crucified. He was being stripped of his clothes. He was being embarrassed publicly and being mocked and ridiculed. And every human possible way was being treated in the worst way possible. And 50 days later, 3,000 people are saying, yeah, he's my Lord. That's nuts if resurrection isn't true. That is absolutely crazy if the resurrection isn't true. And so I want to invite you into this. As maybe some of you have never been baptized before, and I just want to say there's a cost to it. To invite you in to a relationship with Jesus, to say it's all going to be easy and roses, it's not the case. But it's worth it because of who he is and the authority that he holds. Because, not just because 3,000 people that day called him Lord and Savior, but because they recognized and they saw a resurrection that was real. There were so many people that were saying yes to him because they were under the thumb of the Roman government. They were like, man, I want to be free from the bondage of all of this stuff. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed and helpless. And they saw the Good Shepherd giving it all for them. And so I want to invite you into that. And so we're going to, here in a moment, we're going to be taking communion. And so maybe this is the first step you take, is that you say, okay, you know what, I need to sit in these questions. I need to wrestle with this. And before you take communion this morning, really take these things before your Lord and Savior. If you've never taken that first step of being baptized, then let me invite you into this, where maybe you would be able to respond, come find me after service. There's connection cards in the seats in front of you. You can put them in the treasurer box as you leave today. So let's connect on this. Let's not just let it sit there. But 2,000 years ago, 3,000 people recognized Jesus because his body was broken for you, for them, and his blood was spilled. And the opportunity to know him as Lord and Savior is real. And it's right here for you, right now. And that we would be able to take a moment, and we're gonna have some time to reflect on this, that you would take those fears, those concerns, those worries, whatever those might be, before him right now. And then in so doing, partake of the body and the blood that was broken and given for you that day on the hill of Golgotha. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I want to lift up this body of believers to you. Lord, that you would meet us on the edge of the diving board. God, that you would meet us there in all the fear and the anxiety and the worry and the who says and what are they going to think and all of the stuff that we get so distracted by this side of eternity. And Lord God, I just ask in this moment, would you help us fix our eyes on you, the author and perfecter of our faith? Lord God, allow your Holy Spirit to lead us. And I don't know if there are people here in the room that need to be baptized, Lord, to make that first public confession, to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, maybe there are people who already have been baptized, but maybe there are some things that they got to take before you and really be honest about. Maybe they're fearful of something. And so, Lord, I just humbly ask that your will be done. That you would be honored and glorified here this morning. That we take some time and remember you for what you have done for us. We pray this in Jesus' holy and perfect name. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Partake when you're ready.